Well, good evening. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to the book of Mark, Mark chapter 15. We're going to be looking at the end of chapter 15 and going into chapter 16 through verse 8. So again, that's Mark chapter 15, starting in verse 42. Mark chapter 15, verse 42. When evening had already come, because it was the preparation day, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea came, a prominent member of the council, who himself was waiting for the kingdom of God. And he gathered up courage and went in before Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate wondered if he was dead by this time and summoned the centurion. He questioned him as to whether he was already dead, and ascertaining this from the centurion, he granted the body to Joseph. Joseph bought a linen cloth, took him down and wrapped him in a linen cloth, and laid him in a tomb, which had been hewn out in the rock. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph were looking on to see where he was laid. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Salmo, brought spices that they might come and anoint him. Very early on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. And they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" Looking up, they saw the stone had been rolled away, although it was extremely large. Entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting at the right, wearing a white robe, and they were amazed. And he said to them, "Do not be amazed. You are looking for Jesus, the Nazarene, who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. Behold, here is the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter, he is going ahead of you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." They went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had gripped them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Father, as we look at this text, as we consider the burial of Jesus and ultimately the resurrection, Lord, this should be a moment and a time where we are filled with great hope and encouragement. As we think of our Savior, who was not in the grave, who was not dead and rotting, but is alive. Father, I pray that that would do much for our soul as we consider that today. And Lord, I pray that it would also give us encouragement and hope as we consider that one day we too will be raised with Christ. Father, I pray that you would be with our time as we study the scripture. For in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Growing up, I had a fireplace, something that I enjoyed very much. My dad would put me in charge of a lot of the things with the fireplace. I'd have to go out and make the fire and get the wood. And, you know, I've always loved making the fire. I'm a little bit of a pyro in that. You know, I'd like to, you know, mess with fire and get it started, get it going. I always enjoy that. I didn't always enjoy going out and getting more wood, you know, and bringing that back into the house. I didn't have any problem putting another log on the fire, but going out, I didn't like that as much. But there's something that was so unique and beautiful, and I enjoyed that. And obviously, as I went to college, I saw less and less of a fire and, you know, so on. I lived overseas for a while. I didn't have a fireplace there. And lived in Western New York, didn't have a fireplace there. Nina Paps, you guys have a propane fireplace in upstairs, but we didn't have anything in the basement. Well, we finally bought a house, as many of you know, and in that house there is a fireplace. And it has been so much fun getting to light that and enjoy a fireplace again. It's been so cool. It's like I'm experiencing it all anew. And it's been so cool to watch my kids experience it for the first time, having a fireplace. They're always asking, Daddy, we're going to have a fire tonight? And we'll go. And sometimes I'm making the fire and Adam comes up. He crawls up my back and is trying to look in and see what I'm doing as I'm setting it up. It's been a joy. That there's something to the newness of that even though it's something old, it's something that's new again. And when I think of the resurrection, I gotta say, I don't know that analogy really works. I couldn't think of a great analogy to talk about to some degree, because what Jesus did in resurrecting is unique and special and great. It's not just something that's old that becomes new, but it's this newness of life that's even better than it ever could be, never to die again. And as we consider the resurrection, I hope that we can have this picture, that it's this idea of newness of life. Honestly, right now, we are living in our old bodies, right? But one day we will be able to live without sin, in a new body. I mean, I don't know about some of you. Some of you might feel like your body's breaking down. The older I get, I can understand that, And let me tell you, that's going to be different. It's going to be new. And it's something that we should be looking forward to. So I just want to have that thought as we look at the resurrection. Before we get there in verse 42, you see that there is the Sabbath is coming, and Joseph of Arimathea ultimately comes and ask for the body of Jesus. Usually in crucifixions, they would last a long time, sometimes days. They would often last for days. And even after the death, the bodies would often remain on the crosses, and the birds would eat away the flesh at the crucifixion victims. Obviously, in this case, this is not the case for Jesus because of a few factors. The first was that it was right before the Passover and Sabbath. And the second is that the body of Jesus was requested. Now, legally, the body could not be taken down unless the magistrate approved it to be taken down. Thus, we have a man named Joseph of Arimathea who comes in and asks. So if you're wondering, why is he coming to Pilate and asking this? Why isn't he just taken down? Because he wasn't allowed to. He had to go to Pilate in order to even get the body of Jesus. Otherwise, the body of Jesus might have been there for a long time. I'm sure that obviously God had a plan in this. Guzik says this. He says, this Joseph was apparently silent when the council sentenced Jesus to death. He shrunk back. He shrunk back then, but was not ashamed to identify with Jesus in his death. If you look at Mark chapter 15, verse 1, it says, early in the morning, the chief priests and the elders and scribes and whole council, notice that the whole council, immediately held a consultation. And this is when they were ultimately trying to condemn Jesus. So the assumption is, if Joseph is a member of the council and the whole council met, that who was there in that council? It would have been Joseph. And so Guzik's perspective is that he is silent at this. We also see in Luke chapter 23, verse 51, that Joseph is there, but he does not necessarily consent to their plan. And he may have not consented, but we also have no record of an objection. So it seems, from what we can tell, that Joseph was a little silent at that council. That's what many would guess at this time. And at this point in time, as Joseph has watched Jesus ultimately die, that something stirs in his heart, and he ultimately takes up courage to ask for the body of Jesus. There was a difference in Joseph. Now, you see very clearly in verse 43 that he was waiting for the kingdom of God. He was waiting for the kingdom of God. Barnes says this, it implies that he believed Jesus to be the Messiah, and that he had waited for him to build up the kingdom of God. And this agrees with what John says in John 19, verse 38, that he was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews. Again, that's John chapter 19, verse 38. You see, all the Jews were waiting for the kingdom. That was a very typical Jewish thing. You're excited about the king. You can't wait for this, ultimately in their minds, a political Messiah to come and rescue them from the Romans at the time. And they were waiting for this. So all the Jews were waiting. The fact that this scripture kind of indicates this has the sense that Joseph just wasn't waiting around for the kingdom as the Jews were, but he actually believed that Jesus was supposed to have been that Messiah. Guzik says this, Joseph did not serve Jesus in many ways, but he did serve him in ways no one else could. Or no one else did or could. He's a well-known, prominent figure and a rich man. We see that very clearly. He had things that the other disciples did not have. His way of serving looked different than it did with the disciples. But the Lord still used him to do what Joseph did was something that could very much have put him in great danger. Barnes says this, it needed no small measure of courage to do this. To avow attachment for him now was proof of sincere affection. You know, if you think about it, you know, if he stood up at the council and said something, then he would have been labeled as with Jesus. He didn't say something then. Now Jesus is dead, but he comes and he said he has courage, he has boldness. If there's ever a time to maybe not do this, that would have been the time. The Messiah is already dead. What's the point of showing affection in any way toward this person that people have already killed? But yet, there's something that God does in Joseph's heart where his courage is stirred and he moves and he goes and he asks and he shows his affection for Jesus. This is no longer a secret. Joseph may have been a disciple of Jesus in secret, but now he's no longer that because he comes to the magistrate, he comes to Pilate and asks. And though he may have been silent and in secret before, he takes an important step forward to claim Christ. He gathered up courage, not without without the strength of the Lord. Now, Pilate is unsure at this point if Jesus is dead, so he summons the centurion. Pilate, Guzik says, Pilate personally investigated the matter of Jesus' death and found reliable eyewitness testimony from the centurion who had witnessed perhaps hundreds of crucifixions and knew if a man was dead or not. See, there should be little, if not no doubt, that Jesus did in fact die. It was corroborated by many different people in many different ways and they knew what they were talking about. Once Pilate was assured, remember, he was assured of Jesus' death, he released the body to Joseph, and Joseph is then careful to wrap Jesus and lay him in a tomb. And finally, Joseph rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. You have to understand, Guzik says, tombs such as this were very expensive, and it was quite a sacrifice of Joseph of Arimathea to give his up. But Jesus needed a tomb only for a few days. Remember Isaiah 53, verse 9? Turn with me real quick there. I do want to look at this. I know we've turned on a few different occasions to this passage, but there's a reason for it, because Jesus fulfills, even in his death, Isaiah 53 in such a wonderful way. Yes, we looked at that. He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. He talks about all of us like sheep have gone astray, each of us gone his own way. We talked about how he, by oppression and judgment, was taken away. In the previous verse, it says he was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. We talked about that. But now in verse 9, this very interesting prophecy is here. It says this, his grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death. Because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. And I pause there to go back to that prophecy. Please remember, once again, I've told you guys this before. This is written around 700 years before Jesus, right? This is prophecy that happened hundreds of years before this came to be. And then you look at the life and ultimately the death and then the resurrection of Jesus, and you see that Jesus died a criminal's death. This was an awful crucifixion that was reserved for the most lowliest of people. His grave was assigned with wicked men. Yet, he's with a rich man in his death. And what do you see? Joseph of Arimathea going and asking for the body of Jesus and laying him in his own tomb, a rich man's tomb. Jesus is dead. If Jesus was trying to manipulate or something like that, we wouldn't have this. He's dead. But he's God, and he is fulfilling Scripture because God knew from the beginning what would happen. And we can see this once again from the passage that is written years and years before Jesus. And once again, I would make the note that that is not just a biblical fact, that is an historic fact as well. So here we see that prophecy is again fulfilled in Jesus, in the fact that he is laid in this rich man's tomb. We also see the woman who had been at the cross, also very carefully watching to see where Jesus was laid. Clark says this, the courage and affection of these holy women cannot be too much admired, The strength of the Lord is perfect in weakness. For here a timid man and a few weak women acknowledge Jesus in death when the strong and the mighty utterly forsook him. God's strength is made perfect in weakness. Remind you of a passage? 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7 through 10. Paul talks about that. We don't have to be strong in order for God to use us. We can take courage and be bold because not because we are mighty, but because we have the grace of God. God wants to use us, though we may not have much for Him to use in and of ourselves. That's where the strength of God comes in. I think God prefers to use those that recognize we don't have much to give. You know, for those that have a lot, sometimes it's easy to start thinking, well, I can do it on my own. But God deserves the glory, and He's going to want the glory. And so He does that sometimes through those who are weak. So you may sit there and think, I'm weak, I have nothing to offer. But you know what? God just wants to use you and have His power demonstrated in weakness. Clark says this, the apostle says, we have boldness to enter into the holiest through His blood. Strange as it may appear, the death of Jesus is the grand cause of confidence and courage to a believing soul. So you who are weak, you who are timid, you who may lack much, look to Christ and have boldness and courage because He shed His blood for you. So I have three questions in application. The first is this. How does Christ want to use me today for His glory? How does Christ want to use me today for His glory? I think it's a question that ultimately we may not know the answer to from God's perspective, but I think it's something to ask, Lord, how do you want to use me today? How can I glorify your name today? Look for those opportunities in those moments to say, Lord, I might not have much, but if you would please use me for your glory. Let's be looking for those moments. Secondly, where in my life do I need to gather up courage and be bold for Christ? Where might I need to gather up courage and be bold for Christ? It's amazing to think that Joseph was bold at this moment, and yet God uses him in an amazing way. You could say, well, he should have spoken up back then, and maybe that be true or not, but regardless, he is bold, and God uses his boldness to fulfill a prophecy in Scripture about the Messiah. So we may not have much, but man, I hope that we are those that gather up courage and are bold for Christ. How does God want you to be bold today? What areas in your life is God saying, hey, I want you to take a step of courage and be bold? And thirdly, in what ways do I need to rely on God's sufficient grace in the midst of my weaknesses? In what ways do I need to rely on God's sufficient grace in the midst of my weaknesses? As we continue in our text in chapter 6, verse 1, we see the resurrection. He's not here. The Sabbath was over, and now the climax of the gospel and the story of Jesus comes. The women, they're coming to the tomb. And notice their concern is not, is about what are they going to do with the stone. That stone was a concern for them. And when they do get there, the stone is rolled away. One of the commentators says, the stone was not rolled away to let Jesus out. John 20:19 tells us that Jesus, in his resurrected body, could pass through matter barriers, material barriers, sorry. It was rolled away so that others could see into the tomb and be persuaded that Jesus was that was risen from the dead. As they see the young man, or men, as we see in other texts, in white robes, this man tells them, Jesus, who was crucified, is now risen. He is not here. Now, I want to say this. The resurrection is the greatest and joyous moment in all of human history. To deny the resurrection puts you in a very difficult position when it comes to the gospel. Now, I know I kind of did this before. I don't remember when. I couldn't figure out when, but I think I've done this before. I remember because Tom Fox came up to me afterwards, and we had a conversation about it. It was a good conversation. But I remember kind of going through this. But I talked to my wife, and she said, well, it was confusing. You didn't have PowerPoint. So I have some PowerPoints now. But I want to look at, real quick, once again, the four different perspectives of what the world says happened to the body of Jesus. Because the world says he didn't rise from the dead. And I would like to propose to you that the most logical conclusion from any standpoint is that Jesus indeed did raise from the dead. And so this time I have it with PowerPoint. So hopefully you can follow along with me. There are four different theories. The first one is this, the theft lie. The theft lie is pretty much that the disciples came in the night, stole the body of Jesus, and left, and then created this story that Jesus rose from the dead. There are so many issues with this, and I have some of them up there for you to look at. The first is that it admits there was an empty tomb. That's the first thing. And by the way, with almost all of these, they admit that there's an empty tomb. The second is this. It was the very thing the soldiers were on guard against. If you remember in the other Gospels, why are they there? They're there because there's a concern. What if the disciples steal the body of Jesus? So they're there to make sure that does not happen. That's the whole point of the guards. Third, the falling asleep on guard was punishable by death. And by the way, who tells the people that this lie that the guards fell asleep? It's actually the guards. Why would the guards admit that? Because they knew they were protected. They knew if they spread that lie, they would not be punished by that kind of death. But if you look into Roman law and the way things worked in the Romans, if someone fell asleep on their guard, it was punishable of death. Number four, if the soldiers were sleeping, how could they say that the disciples stole the body? I don't know about you, but when I'm asleep, I'm not very cognitive of what's going on in my surroundings around me, right? I'm not thinking much about what's going on. I don't know how you sleep. But the idea that them sleeping and then being able to say, well, we know who stole the body is actually pretty ridiculous, is it not? If they did fall asleep, which we clearly understand that they did not fall asleep, but even if they did, they can't be the ones to say, we know who stole the body, because they just admitted that they were asleep. The disciples were never accused by any authority of stealing the body of Jesus. If this was a thing, why weren't they accused? Why weren't they on some sort of trial? Everyone knew it was ludicrous. The grave clothes tell a different story, don't they? I don't know much about, wrapping linens and embalming and all that kind of stuff, but I do know this. To take off the linens and the clothing of Jesus while they're trying to move the stone, get the stone up while the guards are sleeping, come into the tomb, unwrap Jesus for whatever, I don't know what purpose they would be unwrapping Jesus. They unwrap him and then take him out of the tomb, all still while the guards are tucked in fast asleep when they're supposed to be awake and stealing the body of Jesus, letting the stone roll back, and the soldiers don't hear that at all. Isn't that a little bit ridiculous? The grave clothes tell a different story. And the seventh thing that I would like to note is the disciples died martyrs' deaths. I think that's one of the greatest examples that we see that this is just an utter lie. If they knew it was a lie, why would they be willing to die for something like this? But every single one of them faced with this idea of, are you really going to hold fast to Christ? And they did, even unto their deaths. They knew something happened. They knew it wasn't them. They knew there was a resurrection. The second one is the swoon story. This is the concept that Jesus didn't actually die on the cross. He had merely fainted. And that as he was wrapped and embalmed and placed in the tomb, the spices ultimately revived him and he was able to get up and ultimately walk away without having died the first time. Now, there's several problems. One, I don't think I actually have in here that I was talking about someone with later, and I thought this is ridiculous. First of all, if you know anything about stones and tombs, there was no way for him to get out. If he actually did revive, how was he getting out of the tomb? These stones usually were big stones. They were bigger than the entrance, and they were rolled into a little track, and they were rolled. They're heavy, and they get placed there. And from the inside, there is no way to roll the stone. You have nothing to grip on. You only can do it from the outside. There's no reason to put a weight in for the tomb. When I was in Cappadocia, we did these underground cities. They had the same concept. And it was one of the ways that they would protect themselves against other enemies from getting into their underground city. They could roll the stone and people could not get in because there's a big, huge stone with nothing to move the stone from that side. It's the same concept. First of all, consider the testimonies of Jesus' death. We just see in our scripture, right, don't we? Joseph comes and asks for the body. Pilate's wondering, is he dead? I better make sure. So what does he do? Brings the centurion, talks to the centurion. Centurion says, yes, absolutely, he's dead. There's confirmation, absolutely. And the centurion knew what he was talking about. You had the woman observing. You had Joseph of Arimathea wrapping Jesus. You had all kinds of people that wanted to check. I'm sure the Pharisees wanted to check. Soldiers were concerned. They pierced him in the side to make sure that he was dead. That's why they didn't break his legs, because they were so sure he was dead. So the testimonies would speak against this. Secondly, victims of crucifixion do not usually recover even under favorable circumstances of burial. There's very few record of anyone surviving a crucifixion. And also, consider a weak and wounded Jesus coming to the disciples. If he was weak and hobbling and hurting and wounded after his injuries from 3 days ago, can you imagine that would inspire the kind of worship that it did in the disciples? They truly believed that he had risen from the dead. It also then would make Jesus a very wicked liar to claim a resurrection, but to not have actually been raised from the dead. That's not in the character of Jesus that we see throughout the scripture. And the fifth thing is, when did he die? You know, there is no evidence in all of history that, at least I'm aware of any other place that the body of Jesus is recorded to be. There's none. There's none. Why? Because he rose again to never die again. But if he didn't actually raise and he had just been revived, then where did he die? Because he didn't have a resurrected body. Number six, the Pharisees feared these very claims of the resurrection and they helped secure the tomb. They're not concerned with if he was dead. They were concerned about making sure the tomb was secure. So again, the swoon theory does not hold up to even standard logic. The hallucination theory or explanation is this, that everyone that saw Jesus actually didn't actually see Jesus, they just hallucinated it. Which, if you know anything about hallucinations, you know that that's pretty ridiculous. For two people to be able to have the same exact hallucination is next to, if not, in fact, impossible, let alone the 500 people that saw Jesus all at one time. The appearance was seen by those who actually doubted the resurrection. They were skeptical. So some weird, funky hallucination was not something that would convince them necessarily if it was a hallucination. And by the way, it would have been easily corrected by going to Jesus' tomb, opening the tomb, oh look, his body is there. Also, why did the soldiers lie? Why would they have to lie if the body was still there? It makes no sense. Why would the soldiers say they're sleeping on their watch? So I think you can see pretty clearly, even from science, what we know today about hallucinations, this is pretty ridiculous. And the fourth one is this, the wrong tomb teaching. This teaching pretty much says that the woman didn't go to the right tomb. They went to a different tomb that was empty. And when they looked in, they saw nothing was there. They came back and they spread this idea that he was not there, that he risen from the dead. And everyone who went to go see the tomb went to the wrong one. First of all, we see that the woman carefully observed the burial and where Jesus laid. And notice that their concern is not with the location of the tomb, but what are they going to do with the stone? The grave clothes are there. That suggests the right tomb, does it not? And again, this is an easily corrected thing by just even going to Joseph and saying, Joseph, is this your tomb? Or Joseph coming and saying, wait, guys, you got it wrong. This is my tomb. It was an easily corrected thing, and there is no correction that we see in history or in Scripture. And again, why would the guards lie? You see, I think it's very clear and evident that even when we look at what the world teaches about what happened to the body of Jesus, it's very clear that the most logical and important thing of all of history is that Jesus is alive and he rose from the dead. He is not dead. He is alive. And the world has no answer for this. They may not like the fact that the truth is that Jesus rose from the dead, but it is the truth nonetheless. And then it is an essential piece of the gospel. Turn with me quickly to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15. Paul goes on to explain and express how important the resurrection is. In verse 12 of chapter 15, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 12 says this. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there's no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your preaching is vain. Your faith also is vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God. Because we testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. And if we have hope in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. And I wanted to highlight that for us because I want you to see from Paul's perspective why the resurrection is so important and why we should hold to the resurrection. Paul is very clear that if Christ did not raise, then your faith is worthless and vain. And you should be pitied. Now, Paul will go on to talk about the wonders of the resurrection and how one day we will be raised with Christ. And it is an exciting, beautiful thing. But if you're sitting there saying, well, the resurrection, you know, whatever. That probably didn't happen. Well, then there's a serious problem with even your understanding of the gospel. My dad has done a lot of studying on tracts and things like that. I'm sure many of you look at tracts and stuff. Many tracts often will ignore one of two things. Either the concept of sin. Some tracts don't mention sin. I think that's a problem. I don't think they're very useful tracts if they don't mention that we're sinners, right? We need to be saved from something, right? We're saved from sin. And by the way, the grace of God is all that much more important when we understand the context of sin. But the second thing that is often missing from these is the resurrection. And Paul's whole point is, listen, if you don't have the resurrection, you don't have the gospel. So that is an incredibly important piece to the gospel story is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And I believe that the resurrection should be taken literally and historically. No other answers will suffice. I believe there is an important aspect to seeing the difference between this resurrection of Jesus and other resurrections that we've seen in the past. Lazarus was raised from the dead, for instance, right, by Jesus. That was a miracle, no question. But when Jesus raised Lazarus, he died later. I don't know when, but he died, right? He was ultimately raised and then died. We look at Elijah resurrecting in the Old Testament or other places in Scripture. Jesus, when he resurrects the little girl. Those resurrections ultimately led to those people's death down the line. When Jesus rose again, it was different. Jesus rose again, never to die again. So it's important to understand that Jesus really is the firstborn of the resurrection that brings eternal life. Guzik says this resurrection isn't just living again. Sorry. Oh, that's small. Sorry. Resurrection isn't just living again. It is living again in a new body based on our old body, perfectly suited for life in eternity. Jesus was not the first one brought back from the dead, but he was the first one resurrected. Jesus is the firstborn of the resurrection. And one day we will be resurrected even never to die again, just as he was. It's also important to note that Jesus still has his body. Some people think that when he rose from the dead, he no longer had a body. No, he still has a body. And we will be like him. Isn't that amazing? We will be able to physically touch and see and talk with Jesus face to face because he has a body. That is so cool, right? Guzik says this, we should also say that Jesus is risen. He ascended into heaven and continues to reign as resurrected man, still fully man and fully God. And though Jesus may not be limited to his body, since he is also God, he still has this body, which is to also see that we will have one too. Notice at the end of our text, the angels single out Peter. The angel says, go tell the disciples and Peter. Guzik says this, Jesus distinguished Peter because he has special hope, special forgiveness, and special restoration for the one who denied him the worst. By the way, I know we've talked about this on a number of occasions, that Peter denied Jesus and that Jesus ultimately shows grace. But I want us to consider one more time, as we see in our text, go call the disciples and Peter. And the reason for that was because Jesus had a special tenderness, forgiveness, and compassion for the man who completely blew it. Our text at the end, in verse 8, and by the way, just so you know, I'm not sure, I've done a few sermons ahead of time. I've already done a sermon on verses 9 through the end, but there's some controversy about those texts. Some manuscripts end with verse 8, and many of them actually do. So it's an interesting thing. But regardless, I want to make note that this ending is kind of weird. In verse 8, it says, they went out, fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had gripped them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. And that's kind of a weird place to end that. And so maybe we'll talk about that next time. I think what is made mention is clarified with Guzik, as he says, it means that as they left the scene of the empty tomb, they did not discuss it among themselves. They didn't try to figure out or match their stories. They simply went to make a report to the disciples, as the angel invited them to do. I believe that's what's being referred. If you look at other scriptures in other parts of the Gospels, we do see that the women go and tell the disciples what they heard and saw. Other scriptures help us understand that. So the fact that it says they went out and didn't tell, they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid, I do not believe included the disciples who they were commanded to go and tell. And we can see that from other scriptures as well. So I think that's important to make notes or just to be aware of. As we close, I have some points in application, four of them. The first one is this. Beware the world's perspective. I spent some time looking over the fallacies or the the different ideas of the resurrection that are ridiculous, and I know I've done that in the past, but I do it again because I find it fascinating and at least in my life, very encouraging. I've taught that so many times when I was a Bible teacher overseas. It was one of the big things I loved teaching my class, and I love teaching it every time. I think it's really encouraging. But I got to say this, the world has some wacky ideas that do not line up with the Word of God or Scripture. And I believe that we need to beware of these perspectives, because they can be ridiculous. But if we allow them to lead us astray, they'll lead us into a bad place. And Paul makes that very clear. Secondly, understand the importance and significance of the resurrection. I hope that one of the things you take away from tonight is just how wonderful that event is. It is the greatest thing in human history that Jesus rose from the dead. And it brings the most hope that we could ever imagine to have. And so it's something that deserves our attention and recognition of the significance of it in our lives. If you're discouraged or if you're beaten down, please consider the resurrection, because there is hope in the resurrection. Thirdly, rest in the forgiveness you have in Christ Jesus. I know we've talked about this multiple times, but I just, as our text mentions Peter again, to consider God's forgiveness. There's nothing that you have done that will forever separate you from God if you turn to Him. And you cling to Him. He is a good God willing to forgive. So rest in the forgiveness that you have in Jesus Christ. And finally, and fourthly, hope in our future resurrection. I don't know what it's going to be like to see Jesus face to face. Have you ever heard the song, I Can Only Imagine? And there's something cool about that song to some degree, you know. Because it's true, I don't know what that moment's going to be like when I'm standing before Jesus. But let me tell you, there is something so immensely amazing and exciting to consider the fact that we will have new bodies designed by God for a role and a purpose to serve God for all eternity. I don't know what that's going to look like. I don't know what that's going to be. But I can guarantee you this. It is worth being excited for and hoping for. So let not our hope be in this life. Let it be when we are with Jesus, resurrected with Him. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for the future hope of the resurrection that we have in Jesus Christ. We thank You for Jesus raising from the dead. He is not in the grave. He's not dead. He is alive. Lord, help us to rejoice and celebrate in that tonight. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.